Now, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and today's passage also comes from the Gospel of Matthew. And the Matthew in the story that we just read about, he is the author of the very Gospel that we just read. So who was Matthew? Because he's the focus of today's story. Now, let's start with his name, because his name is the first irony of the whole story. Matthew, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Mattityahu, which means gift of God, right? Matthew, we have a Matthew here. Your name means gift of God, right? It's an awesome name, right? This Matthew from our story, his parents also gave him a name that carried a promise, a hope, right? That he would be a gift from God, or that he is a gift from God. And then this boy grew up, took a job working for Rome, and spent his days taking money from his own people, because he was a tax collector. Gift of God. Really? Right, that's what his name meant, but nobody in Capernaum was calling him that anymore. Or at least just saying his name, Matthew, would have been awkward, because gift of God? Yeah, right. Because he was a tax collector. And to truly understand Matthew, you need to understand what his job actually meant. Now, before I start explaining about this, first, let me illustrate what this is like to the little sunflowers. So I'm going to call up two people here, your very own teachers, Chris and Nathan. I'm going to be the good guy, because I'm going to hand you guys these candies, okay? But I need you guys to just stand here for a moment, okay? Where the little sunflowers at? I'm a little sunflower. Like, let's say that, oh, you're ready to receive it, okay? Let's say you earned this by doing good things, right? Like, oh, I worked hard, right? I did chores, and don't eat them yet, okay? So you get like four each here. Oh, yes, right? It's like, oh, family Sundays are good Sundays, right? Oh, sorry. Yeah. You too? Asher, you too? You want some? Okay, you're not gonna like this then. Okay, I'll. Here, you get four just as equally too, but don't put it in your mouth yet. All right, so don't eat them, don't open them. Okay, so we have plenty left here for later. Okay. Now this is how it works. Okay. Imagine that your school playground is taken over by a group of really big, really strong, really mean high school bullies from another school. Okay? They came and took over the school. Like they kicked out the other bullies. And this is the bully here, okay? His name is Roman, okay? He said, "Hey, as long as you guys give me one piece of candy, I'll protect you." Right? There will be no trouble. But he gets to make all the rules, okay? He gets to take the best swings, and he gets to decide what people can or cannot do. That doesn't seem very fair to you guys, right? Again, as long as you give him as long as he gets one piece of candy from you, there will be no trouble. Now, this is what happened to Israel, because a giant empire named Rome came into Israel and took over. And Rome basically told people like Matthew, who is going to be Chris over there, he's going to be Matthew today, go to your neighbors, go to your friends, and collect one piece of candy for us, okay? And that's called a tax, okay? That whatever you earned, one of it is going to be a tax. But here's the thing, okay? Rome didn't care about how much Matthew actually took as long as he got his one piece. So Matthew will walk up to someone, hold out his hand, and say, "The rule is you owe me three candies." So he's going to take three candies from you guys. Taking candy from a baby, oh my gosh. Matthew, how could you? And the rule is you have to give it to him, or else, you know, big bad Nathan's going to come to you.
Come on, I gave you.
Yeah, you got to give three, Joshua. Okay. So I mean, how do you guys feel as Matthew's going around collecting candies from you guys? Oh well, boo-hoo. Asher's just like, "I don't understand. Like, dad just gave me four candies and he took three from me." And Gracie here just like already packed it away, but now she has to take it out. "I know you guys want to hide it, but you guys have to give three to Matthew here." The rule is you guys have to give it. Now they're hiding.
Thanks.
All right. So this is how it works. Oh, so sad. You guys probably hate this illustration. But here's the thing, right? All Nathan needs is one candy each, right? So Matthew's going to give him one candy each, right? There were 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kids. So he needs to give 7. So Nathan's happy. He's going to protect you guys. What do you think happens to all those rest? Who gets them? Matthew. Okay? Matthew's going to eat them all. You earned it. He takes it. And that's what a tax collector does. Thank you, guys. Go and please give those back to the kids. And that's how tax works back in Israel. Okay? So through this, Matthew got rich. Right? You see how it works. Romans only required so much tax, but tax collectors would go and collect more than that from the people. So imagine that there's a friend from school who did that, a friend who worked for the bullies. Right? Kids, I'm still talking to you here. Can you answer this question for me? Would you invite that friend to sit with you at lunch? Yeah, you still would? Okay, you guys are great. But a lot of the times, like, if they kept doing this every single time, you probably would think differently. Maybe he's not a friend, right? Maybe he's actually a bully and not a friend. You might not want to go on play dates with them. You might not want to play during recess. And that's exactly what it was like with Matthew. When Matthew walked down the street, people crossed to the other side, right? He had a pocket full of money, but zero friends. Only other tax collectors who worked for the bullies were his friends. Right? That was Matthew's job, and that was Matthew's life. Now, for the adults in the room, let me add a few more layers to this. The tax collectors in the first century Judea were despised on 3 levels at least. First, politically, because Rome had occupied Israel, and to many devout Jews, even paying taxes to the Caesar felt like betrayal to God. And this is why the religious leaders tested Jesus by saying, should we give to the Caesar? And he said, give to Caesar what is his and give to God what is his, right? That was one of the answers that he gave. And the idea that one of your own people would volunteer, okay? You weren't like drafted for this, like you're like, hey, you be a tax collector. No, you signed up for this. You volunteer for this to be Rome's debt collector. Again, that was like treason. Second, economically, again, Matthew's income came entirely from overcharging people because there was no salary, okay? The tax collectors didn't receive any salary, and you kept what you took above the quota. So abuse wasn't just possible, it was actually built into the system. And everyone knew that they were being abused by the tax collectors. And again, Capernaum was a busy border town on the Via Maris, the ancient international highway between Damascus and Egypt, which is like Syria and Egypt. And Matthew was sitting at one of the most profitable toll booths in the region. So he was getting richer and richer every day. And third, religiously. The Jewish community considered tax collectors ceremonially unclean, meaning they were excluded from synagogues. They couldn't hang around with people. Synagogue is like the church for the Jews. Their money was tainted, so the Jews wouldn't accept them. You could not call a tax collector as a witness in a court even. And tax collectors and sinners were listed together as a category. And you would see this often in the Gospels when you read it. The people, God's people, did not associate with. Now, another thing about being unclean is that they weren't allowed into the temple. They weren't allowed into the presence of God. And sinner was more of a social category than a moral category when used this way. It referred to those who did not keep the Torah in the manner approved by the Pharisaic traditions. So you could be keeping it, but the Pharisees would say, nope, you're not keeping it, and they would call them sinners, including professions inherently corrupt or unclean like tax collectors, shepherds, tanners, and etc. The rabbis, the teachers, would even teach, let not a man associate with the wicked, sinners, not even to bring him to the Torah, right, to their scripture. And you can see why Jesus eating with these tax collectors and sinners would infuriate the Pharisees. Again, in many senses, Matthew was alone. And sitting at his booth on an ordinary morning in Capernaum, He had no reason to expect anything to change, right? Just clocking in, clocking out, you know, getting rich, but lonely. And here's where things change. Verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Everyone else in Capernaum had learned not to look at Matthew, right? You don't make eye contact with the tax collector. You just give what he needs and just go. You don't acknowledge him. You look away, cross the street, whatever you have to do. Just pretend that he isn't there. And then Jesus walks by and he sees him. Not the tax collector sitting there, not the traitor, but Matthew, a man made in the image of God. He sees him with compassion and grace. And then comes the two words that change everything. Follow me. He doesn't say, first, you have to quit your job, Matthew. Or say, you know, first, you have to prove your worth or clean up your life. He just says, follow me. And this is how Jesus calls people. He first sees them with compassion, not after they're ready, not after they have sorted themselves out, but right where they are, and he says, follow me. When I was called to follow him, do you know where I was sitting? I was sitting in front of a computer in Amazon headquarters. That's when I sensed a call, follow me. Kids, do you know what Jesus was saying to Matthew here? He's basically saying, you are not too bad for me. You are not too broken for me. Come with me. I want to be your friend. And that's what Jesus was saying to Matthew. Now, notice how Matthew responds to Jesus' call. Now, the same story is in three Gospels. It's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in Matthew here. And Luke has the most detail. And Luke chapter 5, verse 28 says that he got up, left everything, and followed him. Matthew is the one with the most brevity, right? He only devotes one verse to himself here. Mark gives two, Luke gives three, right? Matthew doesn't want to highlight this, but Luke, he's the one with all the details. He says, Matthew got up and left everything. Everything. His ledger, the coins, the booth, the income, the life he had built over the years, gone. And notice this, there was no sense of hesitation. Right? No negotiations like, oh, Jesus, but can you just wait until I get paid, right? Until my payday or until I get married or let me sleep on that first. Just immediate, decisive decision. Matthew gets up from the only life he has known and he follows. And this is unlike what other disciples like Peter and John did because they were fishermen. So even if they had left everything, left their nets, they could always go back and pick up their nets again, which is actually what happened after Jesus died. But Matthew is different. He can't just go back to his old job. Someone else will take it for sure. He doesn't have a backup plan. And there's no one to help him out or give him a good reference because he's been a tax collector who's been hated by everyone. There's no turning back for him, and he follows Jesus. Now you wonder, why the instant yes? Perhaps Matthew had been watching. You know, Jesus had been doing a lot of miracles throughout Capernaum, Galilee region. And chapter 8 is one healing after another, right? There, he heals a person with leprosy, a servant near death, a demon-possessed person, a paralytic. And Matthew would have seen or heard all of it. And maybe he was just ready to leave a life that was profitable but hollow, wealthy but empty. Maybe Matthew yearned for that kind of change as well. And maybe you do as well. Whatever the reason, the man who had spent his career sitting at a table taking from people gets up, walks away from everything, and gives his life to the one who called him. And here's a question to everyone here this morning. Are you following Jesus right now? Now, the word Jesus uses is the present tense, which means continuous action. Keep on following me. Are you still following him ever since he first called you? Or are you hesitating to follow him because you feel like you have so much to lose by following him? If you're hesitant, please keep listening to this story. And now comes the most uncomfortable dinner party in history. But here's also where it gets extraordinary. Because Matthew's first act as a follower of Jesus is a party. A big party. A mega party. Right? Luke calls it a great banquet. Mega dochen, he calls it. The word mega is here. This was not a quiet dinner for six, right? This was not a small dinner where he talks to Jesus quietly. No, this was a celebration like the one Jesus describes in the parable of the lost sons, where the lost son comes back and the father throws like the biggest feast he can, you know, killing the fattened calf and so on. Matthew opened his home, his tables, his wallet, right, and invited every person he knew and Jesus' disciples. And by this point, Jesus had many disciples following him. And who did Matthew know? Tax collectors and other sinners, other outcasts, people whose reputation were as ruined as his. You know, Matthew doesn't go home and quietly read his Bible after following Jesus, right? He doesn't disappear for a season of private reflection or a retreat. He says, I need everyone I know to come and meet this man, and he throws a party. Now imagine being one of the other disciples at this dinner, right? You're Peter, you're a fisherman. You spent your life being squeezed by tax collectors like Matthew. You hate the tax collectors. You work hard trying to catch these fish, and they take like so much of it off of what you had. You watch men like Matthew take from your catch, overcharge your neighbors and friends, hide behind Roman authority, where you can't even like get mad at him. And now Jesus has invited you to sit at Matthew's table, eat his food with his friends, all of whom are exactly like Matthew. To say that this was uncomfortable would be an understatement. And yet, there they are, sitting and eating with Matthew, Peter and Matthew side by side, the fisherman and the tax collector. And there's even guys like Simon the Zealot, who might once dreamed of killing a man like Matthew who sided with the Romans. For zealots were extremists, extreme patriots, who went as far as to killing Romans and expatriates. And now Simon was passing bread to Matthew. This is the kingdom of God in a dining room. And what if our church was like that? What if the person I asked you to think about at the beginning came to church and wanted to eat with you during fellowship? Would you leave right after service? Would you stop coming here as long as that person kept coming to church? We would not choose a person like that to come to our church, probably, but Jesus would. And that's what matters. And for that, the Pharisees react. They say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And here's a question worth sitting on too. Why were only tax collectors and sinners there? I'm sure that he would have invited everyone, and everyone would have been able to come into these doors. But why not the religious people? Why not the upstanding citizens of Capernaum? Surely they would have been able to enter Matthew's home like Jesus' disciples. Because upstanding citizens wouldn't come to Matthew's house. To enter a tax collector's home was to be defiled, to become unclean. So the respectable people of Capernaum would never step through that door, not for any banquet, not for any rabbi. So the only people at the table were the ones who had nothing to lose. The ones who already knew that they were outside the system. The ones who had no religious reputation left to protect. The ones who were poor in spirit. The ones Jesus came to save. And this banquet that Matthew hosted is a small, imperfect, tax collector-filled foretaste of something much larger to come. The great wedding feast of Jesus and his church. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask you something. When you picture the guest list at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, the great celebration at the end of all things, who do you expect to see there? My guess is that in our heads, we imagine others like us, right? People we would recognize, people who look like us, behave like us. But Jesus' banquets in the gospel don't look like that. The ones who show up are the ones who know they don't deserve to be there. The sinners, the broken, the hopeless. The Pharisees, the outstanding citizens, are standing outside. They were the older brother of the parable of the prodigal son, refusing to enter and eat with the younger brother who was lost and is found. The guest list at the kingdom of God looks a lot like Matthew's dinner party. Sinners who know they are sinners, but came anyway. Now, Pharisees don't ask Jesus directly, right? They ask the disciples, and Jesus hears them anyway, and this is how he answers them. Verses 12 to 13, he says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now that last part, if it's confusing a little bit, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you can understand that more. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. Sacrifice, rituals, the things that you would do at a church, yes, those are definitely important. But what he's saying is, "I desire mercy, the heart to reach out to them, the heart to save. That's what I want to see from you, Pharisees, who value rituals and sacrifice so much more." And that's the message that we need to hear as well. Jesus is not embarrassed by this dinner party, right? He's not apologetic about it either. He explains, and this explanation is a key point of this passage. Now, think about how hospitals work for a second, right? The doctor does not spend his time in the waiting room of healthy people, right? When you go to the ER and they triage you, like, see how severe it is, and if you pretend that you're fine, you're going to be there for a very long time, right? "Oh, it's just a flesh wound," right? No, you might not even be seen. A hospital is not where healthy people go. That's where the sick people go. Jesus knew why he came to this world. He came for the sick. And the church is not a showcase of the righteous. It's not where we show off how healthy we are spiritually. The church is a hospital for sinners. We're all patients. You're sick, I'm sick. From the youngest of you to the oldest of you. The only difference between a Christian and someone who hasn't yet met Jesus is not that the Christian is healthier, it's that the Christian has met the doctor. That's the only difference. We're all sick. The Pharisees thought that they were healthy, and so they didn't see the need for Jesus. But everyone's sick, everyone needs Jesus, and that's what Jesus is saying. But when Jesus calls us sick, that is actually a good news. Because that means that we can be healed. And he came to heal the sick. Matthew knew that he was sick. That's why when Jesus said, "Follow me," he got up immediately. He knew exactly what he needed. Perhaps he could not approach Jesus first because he thought that he was too unclean, too unholy, too sinful to ever approach him first. So Jesus saw him and approached him first and invited him, saying, "Follow me." And here's the thing about Jesus. The Pharisees didn't associate with the tax collectors and sinners, for they believed that they would be defiled by them. They'll also become corrupt. Like, if you touch something or someone that is ceremonially unclean, you too became unclean and you were barred from approaching the presence of God or associating with people. But in the very chapter previous to this, in chapter 8 that I mentioned, Jesus actually reaches out and touches a leper. That is a big no-no in that society. You don't ever touch a leper because you too would become unclean and you actually have to leave the town. Right? They were considered the most ritually unclean person in all of Jewish society. And by every Pharisaic logic, that touch should have made Jesus unclean. But instead, the leper is cleansed. You see, that's the pattern always. And you'll catch this every time you read the Gospels. Jesus doesn't become contaminated by coming near to sinners. The sinner is consecrated. They are transformed by coming near to Jesus. Dear friends and little sunflowers, he is not afraid of your mess. He is not diminished by your sins, and he is not put off by your history. He sees you, and he comes close and wants to eat with you. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, let me end this message by sharing why Jesus called Matthew and what happened to Matthew later. So why Matthew? Why this particular man with this particular history at this particular booth? But Jesus could have called a scribe who actually read the Bible, who knew the Bible, right? It's easier to fix someone's like misunderstanding of the Bible instead of, you know, teaching them from ground up, right? Or maybe not. Or why didn't call like a Levite, a priestly family, a respected elder, someone with some sort of social capital and a clean record at least. But instead he called a tax collector. Because that's what the gospel does. It starts with the broken, the excluded, and the people who know they have nothing to offer, and it transforms them. And this is why the gospel can change everything. You see, nobody in Capernaum could say, well, of course Matthew would change like that. We knew that he would be like that. He comes from a good family. No, not Matthew. He was the last person that people thought would change. Everyone knew who Matthew was for all the wrong reasons. But that's why the change they see in him can only be explained through Jesus. And that's what our life is like too. If people notice a change in you, the only explanation of that should be Jesus. Because that's what the good news is. Remember the meaning of his name? Gift of God. When his parents gave him that name, it was out of hope. When he became a tax collector, it became a biggest irony. But here's what happens when Jesus gets a hold of a life. The name becomes true. You see, Matthew the tax collector, the man who spent his career taken from people, picks up a pen and becomes a writer of the first gospel in our New Testament. 2,000 years later, his account of the life, death, and resurrection, and all the teachings and stories about Jesus, has been read by more people than any other account of Jesus' life in history. He really did become a gift of God. Not by his own effort, not by cleaning up his act and working his way back into the fold of God, but because Jesus said, "Follow me," and he got up. Look at how Matthew writes about himself in his own gospel. He names himself Matthew the tax collector in the list of the apostles. Again, you can see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the only one to include his former profession in the record is Matthew. Everyone else just calls him Matthew, right? As if that's the fact that he's an apostle, who's an outstanding Christian. But Matthew, when he writes about himself, he says, Matthew the tax collector. He added the label himself, not to boast, but as a reminder. To remember that he was once a sinner and to remember what God's grace has done. And what's really interesting is that there are two parables exclusive to the Gospel of Matthew. And it comes from Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Why are these two parables in the Gospel of Matthew? Because Matthew had done just that. He had found the greatest treasure in the whole world and left everything in order to gain it. He knows what this parable means. Maybe you are hesitant to follow Jesus because it may mean that you leave behind everything that you worked for, everything that you have gained, everything that you learned and experienced. But look at Matthew. Again, Matthew was a man of extraordinary skills. He was literate in Greek and Aramaic, which was actually pretty impressive back then. He was meticulous, precise, analytical. He had used those skills for the empire. And now the same man with the same skills used his skill to preserve with extraordinary care the words, the genealogies, the sermons, and the stories of Jesus. And the more you study the Gospel of Matthew, the more you'll be amazed at how much care and thought he put into organizing these materials. He didn't leave his skills behind when he left his booth. He gave them to Jesus. And Jesus used them to bless the world. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he doesn't expect you to leave everything behind and forget about it. No, he expects you to give them to him. What you have your gifts, your training, your experience, the resources that you have, even the things you use for the wrong reasons, none of it is wasted in the hands of Jesus. He doesn't throw away your history. He redeems it. Everything that we have seen this morning, the call, the banquet, the transformation, the new life, Apostle Paul captures in just three verses. Let me read you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even people like Matthew. Matthew, gift of God. Today's story can be summarized like this, I think. The gift of God met the gift of God and became a gift of God to the world through his good works in Christ. This is what Jesus does when he calls us. And he calls you to be a gift of God to the world also, to be his salt and light. And maybe today one of you is sitting at a booth, maybe not a literal tax booth, but something that you're sitting behind. Maybe your past, your habit, your reputation, or a self-understanding that says, people like me don't get called. People like me just sit here and watch as others do all that, while everyone else belongs. And Jesus sees you, he invites you, and he says, follow me. The invitation is the same. The question is the same as it was for Matthew. Will you follow him? Father God, we thank you for this message, for the story of calling Matthew the tax collector, so that through him we may have this gift of your gospel, the scripture, all your sayings, all your sermons, so that we may become your citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Help us not to pick and choose who we sit at the table with us, but help us to receive and welcome those whom you call to the table. Let us be that church, God, as you have called us to join you at your table. May this communion remind us of the peace that you have given between us and God, and between us and our neighbors. And help us to live this way as we continue to follow you. We thank you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.